How you guys doing today? Glad you're here. Excited about this morning. We are actually in the second week of a series called Answering Jesus. And we're going to spend the summer looking at the different places in Scripture where Jesus would ask a question to someone. And we're looking at the questions that he has asked, and we're turning them back on ourselves. We're saying, Jesus asked this question to this person, but what is he really asking me? Or what is he really challenging me with or trying to teach me? And so last week, Heather began, and she taught the passage where Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And she challenged us to get to know who Jesus is so that we can really understand what he wants for our lives, so we can grow in our commitment to him and to his priorities, and ultimately take our faithfulness to him to the next level. This week, Jesus' question isn't to disciples. It actually spurred from a question the disciples ask him. But it's to a man who was born blind that Jesus heals. If you want to turn to John 9, that's where we're going to be in a little bit. And as we dig through this passage, our hope is that we can understand what it looks like to say yes to Jesus' question. He asked this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And before we can say yes, we really need to know what that means and what it looks like to say yes. Before we jump there, though, would you pray with me for this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word, as we look at a passage that's not just about physical blindness, but at a passage that's really about spiritual blindness, God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each of us. God, I pray that all of us are able to be honest with ourselves about what we really believe, and how our lives reflect if we actually believe that you are the Son of Man or not. God, I pray that your Spirit would challenge us, would move in us. I pray that it would make us excited about you and about following you and about what you're doing in this world. And Lord, we ask that all of this brings glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may be wondering why I have my super soaker. It's actually for protection, because last week, Heather shared an endearing story about an elder, and so I figured I would share an endearing story about an elder this week. And I did get permission, but this particular elder said he might come armed with a squirt gun, Mark Neidlinger. And so I figured I'd just be ready, right? And just so you know, I have 8 people stationed throughout the room with guns. Yeah. So bring it. Come at me, bro. No. So Mark's a buddy of mine, and a few weeks ago we were hanging out with another family, and as we were hanging out, the vantage point from where I was sitting at this table, I looked up on the ceiling, and lo and behold, it actually said gullible. Like the ceiling, someone had climbed up on a chair and written gullible on the ceiling. Like, you guys have all heard the joke, right? You're hanging out with someone that kind of tends to believe whatever you say, and so you say, "Hey, you know what says gullible on the ceiling?" And they look, and then you laugh at them because it really doesn't. But you just prove that they are gullible. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? So this is like a classic joke with sixth graders in youth group, right? So Lydia, it's coming for you, right? It says gullible? No, I won't go there. So it actually said gullible on the ceiling. And so I lean over to Mark and I kind of nudge him. I say, "Hey, Mark, it says gullible on the ceiling." And Mark smiles. He goes, "No, it doesn't." And I said, "Mark, no, I'm serious. It actually says gullible on the ceiling." And he just keeps smiling, looking straight ahead. "No, it doesn't." So the family that we're with, they join in. "No, actually, Mark, look, it really does. Someone wrote gullible on the ceiling." "No, it doesn't." And Mark, in Mark's defense, he actually has reason to be suspect of me, right? Because a few months ago, we, as a staff and as elders, we went to Post Falls, Idaho for a bit of a conference, some training, and Mark and I had the pleasure of sharing a room together. And at one point, we got home kind of late from whatever activities we were doing, and we came in through the side door of the hotel, and everyone kind of went straight to go to the elevator. I said, "Hey, I'm just going to buzz up the stairs, right?" So I start walking up the stairs. As I'm going up the stairs, I'm thinking, if I beat him to the room, I could sneak in there, keep the lights off, and scare the daylights out of him, right? And so sure enough, I run up the stairs, I get in the room, I leave the lights off, and I wait. And then I wait, and I hear the key card in the door, and the door starts to slide open, and I grab, and I got him. I got him good. But in that moment, Mark actually proved his worth as an elder, as one not given to violence. Because there was a split second where I thought like half of my face was going to be like bashed in, but he didn't do it. So good job, Elder Mark. Anyway, back to the story at hand. This kind of fiasco where everyone's trying to convince Mark that it says gullible on the ceiling, and he will not believe. So finally, I take out my phone, and I take a picture of it and convince him. Actually, he looked pretty easily at my phone, and he saw that it said it, and so we all had a laugh, and the story was over, right? But it's interesting how we can decide what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. We can, without having all the facts, without really not knowing what's going on, we can set our heart and our mind to a spot that says, I'm either going to believe something or I'm not. It doesn't matter what anyone says. It doesn't matter what's true. We've decided. Now, this is a playful example, and like I said, Mark really shouldn't trust me when I'm joking around like that. Today's example in the scripture is a lot different. It's the same issue, deciding what you're going to believe or what you're not going to believe, letting the posture of your heart be one of arrogance versus one of humility. But there's a lot more at stake than whether or not something's written on a ceiling. Jesus is going to ask this man this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? But it's going to take him a long way to get there. So if you look in John chapter 9, we're going to walk through the entirety of John chapter 9. So I'm going to start right in verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Our story starts with seven verses that are jam-packed. Like, as I started looking and trying to unfold this passage, I realized we could probably spend like 40 minutes just on these seven verses, which isn't good because like Jesus' question isn't until like verse 38 or something. So I hope you don't have lunch plans. No. There's a few things I want to quickly point out here that set the stage for the story and get us to a spot where we understand just how pointed Jesus' question at the end is going to be. And the very first thing we're going to see here is the disciples' attitude, or the way the disciples think about sin. Because the disciples actually fell in line with the typical cultural understanding of sin. This is how the Jewish culture thought. This is how rabbis would teach. And the way they looked at it is every individual sin is the cause of every individual suffering. So when they looked at this man that was born blind, they said, who sinned, teacher? Was it his parents or was it him? And there were some rabbis that would talk about how, well, a baby was in the womb, parents could sin and that could affect the child and whatnot, or even like some kind of far-fetched ideas about how a baby could sin in his heart or something like that. You know, there's debate. But the main point here is that they would look at the world and they say, oh, you're blind. It's because of someone's individual sin. Oh, you financial hardships, lost your job? It's because of someone's individual sin. They look at every single situation that way. And this is a really low view of sin. This isn't actually the true view of Scripture. Now, while it's true that God certainly can, and I'm sure does, see us and say, ooh, buddy, you're sinning, and I need to discipline you. I need to get you back in line. And he might actually use something physical. He might actually guide us, discipline us that way. Scripture doesn't teach anywhere that he always does. I mean, if we pause for a second and say, if God punished every single one of our sins, none of us would even be here, right? So we enter back in. And we got to look at sin the way the Scripture talks about sin. And instead of seeing every individual sin as the cause of every individual suffering, we need to understand just what happened when Adam and Eve messed up. When Adam and Eve sinned, it said that sin and death and disease and darkness, it entered our world. It affected every single one of us, but it affected our world to the very core. So much so that Romans 8 talks about how the world longs, all of creation longs for the day of redemption, the day when God's going to bring everything to be right again. And so when Jesus starts talking about this man and how God's work's going to be displayed in him, part of what we realize is that this, we're all affected by sin. And oftentimes, sin has affected us in ways that maybe we don't think we deserve, or we don't think that we've sinned to earn it, and maybe we haven't necessarily. But the truth is, we're all affected. And that's what's going on with this guy. We learn the disciples' view of sin is wrong, but we also learn this true view of sin, that original sin corrupts deeper than any of us realize. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus begins to reveal something about God now. Jesus looks at this man, who the disciples look at, and they say, gosh, sin caused this. Someone's sin. Jesus looks at him, and he says, it's not because of anyone's individual sin, but it's so God's work can be put on display right here and now. This reminds us that God views our problems from a very different vantage point, doesn't he? You know, the disciples look at the tragedy of someone born blind, and God looks at it not as a tragedy, but as an opportunity. God actually promises us about our problems and our troubles. He says in Romans 8, says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. This is a promise from God that says that if you are a believer, that's what it means to love God and be called according to his purposes. If you're a believer, every single thing that happens in your life, God's going to use for good. And it doesn't mean you're going to understand it. It doesn't mean it's going to feel good or make you happy. But it does mean that God has promised it, and God is good in his promises. In the last few weeks, I've seen families in this church choose to believe that. In hard things, they've said, God is good, and he's going to use everything for good. Honestly, my family has had to choose to believe this. A few weeks ago, we found out, with so much happiness, it's not going to be long before there's going to be a third little Freeman running around. We were excited about the possibility of a little redhead running up and down the stage. And then, like, right after we started announcing it, we found out it wasn't going to happen. And our hearts sank in pain and frustration and feeling upside down in the world, all of that. But Jess and I, we said we're going to choose to believe what God said, that he causes everything to work for our good. I don't understand it. It doesn't feel good. But does that change who God is? Does that change the fact that God is good? Not at all. Not even the smallest ounce. Because God's promises, you can count on them. God views our problems from such a different perspective. And part of what happens in this passage is reminds us of that. Reminds us that he is for us, that he's going to work everything out for good. Jesus also reveals something about himself here, though. He talks about himself and he refers to himself as the light of the world. But he doesn't just say, I'm the light of the world, let's keep walking. In that moment, he proves it. Because what does he do? He goes to the man. Instead of debating theology with the disciples, he goes to the man. He spits on the ground. He makes mud, and he anoints the man's eyes. The man goes and washes and can see. See, Jesus is the light of the world, which means he enters into the darkness of this man. This man who is born blind, utter darkness for him. He enters into this man's reality, and he brings healing, and he brings hope. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't just say, I'm the light of the world. He proves it dramatically. But Jesus also turns to us and says something very similar, doesn't he? Matthew 5. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Like a city on a hill. He says, don't hide your light under a basket. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says, while I am in this world, I am the light of the world. And then in a very real sense, he passes the torch on to us. He says, I am the light of the world, entering into people's realities, bringing healing, bringing hope. And then he dies and raises again and goes to heaven. He says, now you are the light of the world. Now it's your job to enter into the reality of other people with the same hope and the same healing. I'm not saying go around, spit on the ground, make mud and start wiping on people's eyes. But I'm saying that we carry that same hope. Yesterday, I had a good friend from seminary. He and his wife came and visited us for the last few days, and he lives in Portland, and we went to Seattle. Did the waterfront thing in Pike's Place, and just kind of had a good time. And at one point, we were walking down First, and there was a dude who, he didn't look homeless. He actually looked rather well put together. He was laying on the side of the road with his hands under his head and a whiskey bottle in his hand. And it was like, is he sleeping? Is he passed out? Like, what's going on with this guy? And honestly, like, my guards kind of went up, and it reminded me of, like, you know, like those shows where someone's standing across the street with a video camera, like this guy's going to jump up and scare you? Because the guy didn't look like he was in need, but he was. Because right after we'd walked by, the ambulance came, stopped right there. I didn't realize that this was a dude. I don't know what was going on, but he was medically, something was messed up. And Jesus says to me, I'm the light of the world. And I took the light and I just walked right by. Which should help you know that, you know, as pastors, none of us are perfect, right? But it's a reminder, it's a challenge for every single one of us to understand, what does it mean to be the light of the world? I'm not saying go look in Seattle for someone like that, but I'm saying every single one of us know people that are lost in darkness. People who don't have hope, people who are without Christ, and Jesus has called us to say, you are the light to them. You're the one that enters into their reality. Well, the passage continues. And for nearly the rest of the chapter, Jesus is the absent central figure. He's not in most of what happens, but everything is about him and trying to discredit him or trying to prove who he is. So as we walk through the next some odd verses, I want to challenge you to look really closely at how the man that Jesus healed begins to talk about Jesus. Look at the things he says and the progression of what he says about them. We'll pick up right here in verse 8. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept on saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, "Who or where is he?" He said, I don't know. All of a sudden, this man, who for who knows how many years had been sitting there begging, that everyone knew was blind, he's walking around with perfect sight. And everyone's like, is this that guy? And some are like, no. Maybe it's, did he have a twin? And others are like, no, that's him. And the whole time he's like, it's me, guys. Hello, it's me. And notice what he says about Jesus. They say, how did this happen then? What gave you your sight? He says, a man called Jesus. He doesn't say the Savior. He doesn't say the Son of God. He says, a man called Jesus. At this point, all this guy really understands about Jesus is that there's a guy, his name's Jesus, and he healed my eyes. Well, the passage goes forth. In verse 13, it says, they brought him to the Pharisees. Or they brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." This is when the plot starts to thicken. This is when things start to get hairy and trouble starts brewing. Because they take this man to the Pharisees, which wasn't like, the guy wasn't in trouble. This was the logical thing to do. Take him to the religious leaders. We want them to be informed, but we also want to see what they have to say about it. And immediately you see that word pop up, Sabbath. See, to the Jewish leadership, to heal on a Sabbath was a violation. That's not in Scripture. It doesn't say in Scripture to heal on a Sabbath is a violation. But in the Jewish laws that they wrote, it says to heal someone who's not about to die on the Sabbath, it's a violation. Strike one for Jesus. It also says to knead anything. You know, like if you're baking bread, to push the bread together, mix stuff in. Or say, spit in dirt, to knead it together. Strike two on the Sabbath. And their law also said that to anoint anyone on the Sabbath was also considered a violation. So in the Pharisees' eyes, they lock onto this one thing and Jesus is struck out. There's division among them, but you notice they're arguing, they're saying, this man can't possibly have done that. He's got to be a sinner. Look what he did on the Sabbath. And they totally miss the point. It's kind of like that. You ever been to someone's house? Maybe some of you guys have a house like this where just people walk in the front door and you just ask people to take your shoes off, right? Like, nothing wrong with it. It keeps the house a little cleaner, keeps you from having to sweep more maybe or something. Maybe it's a sign of respect, but you walk in and you take your shoes off. So imagine a house like that where that's just kind of common custom in that house, and you walk in, you take your shoes off. And a family's raised there and kids go off to college, and let's say a daughter in that household is off into college and she finds the right guy. Finds a pretty stand-up guy, I mean, and parents like the guy and things seem to be going well. And one day she runs in the front door, runs up the stairs, finds her parents, and with just excitement bursting out of her, "I'm engaged!" Like, she is so excited. And mom and dad look at her and they say, "You left your shoes on." That's what the Pharisees do here. This is a man who was born blind, who has been healed, and they're focusing on, this happened on the Sabbath? They totally miss it. You start to see two roads being walked down right here. The Pharisees begin to harden their hearts as their spiritual blindness becomes apparent. And they say, Sabbath, Jesus is a sinner. But this man, he takes a step further in his faith. This time, instead of saying, a man called Jesus, says, he's a prophet. This man recognizes there's something about Jesus that it's not just he's a man. This is a godly man. This is the kind of man that God will use to perform a miracle as amazing as this. There's still some confusion. There's still some people that aren't sure that this man was actually born blind. I'm sure the Pharisees are thinking, maybe this is just a trick to get more people to follow that Jesus guy anyway. And so they want to kind of cross their T's and dot their I's. They want to make sure this guy was actually born blind. So verse 18, the parents get brought in. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, here's what we see. First of all, identification is confirmed, right? Now we know for sure this guy was born blind. His parents testify it, and now he's been healed somehow. But that's about as far as the parents will say, right? After that, they start to pass the buck and distance themselves. Say, "He is of age. You should ask him." Because the Pharisees are using fear to motivate, aren't they? See, in that society, it wasn't quite like here, right? Like, "Oh, that guy Mike, he said something I didn't like. I'm going to go to the church down the street," right? I mean, They didn't have a church down the street. Oh, don't get me started on that, but the idea here, their synagogue was everything to them. To be kicked out of the synagogue means, who am I going to buy and sell at a fair price to? Not here. Who am I going to socialize with? Not happening here. Who are my kids going to have friends with? None of us. Who are my children going to marry? No one here. Where will I worship God? Not here. The Pharisees are using fear to control and honestly to manipulate, to keep people from believing in the Christ. I mean, these are the religious leaders who should be pointing toward God, and really they're pointing to themselves. They're trying to maintain their control. Well, the Pharisees just do just what the parents say. The parents say he is of age, so the Pharisees decide to question him again. They bring him back in. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. So much happens here. In these verses, again, more about the Pharisees is revealed. More about God is revealed. More about Jesus is seen. And ultimately, more about this man comes to light. When you see the Pharisees, here's what you see. You see that their blind arrogance is now at full stride. And they have hardened their hearts to God completely. You see it in the way they begin. "Give glory to God and claim that Jesus is a sinner." They're saying, don't say that Jesus healed you. Say that God healed you. They remove anything from Jesus of what Jesus has done. Their minds are so made up. You see it in the way they talk about how we are disciples of Moses. We know God's spoken to Moses. We're God's people now. This Jesus guy, he's nothing. He's a sinner. You even see their arrogance as they actually say something true at the very end, at least theologically true, with practical application that's just so far off the mark it's unbelievable. The last thing they say to him, "You were an utter sinner from birth." It's actually true. It's true about that man that was born blind. But what they're failing to recognize is it's true about them too. And it's true about me. They fail to recognize that that's true about every single one of us. It's a having that incorrect view of sin again, right? Oh, I must be holy because my life's all ordered and together. I must have done everything right. I must not be a sinner. They miss the fact that sin has affected every single one of us. When they say you were a sinner, utterly a sinner from birth, they're talking about all of us. Their arrogance, their pride just grows. This man responds to them, and he reminds us about something just so basic about God. He says that God responds to those who worship him and do his will. He says it like it's saying, hey, what is 2 + 2? I mean, this is basic. If you were living a life of disobedience to God, you should expect God not to be listening to you. Until you turn and say, God, I'm sorry. God, help. You should expect God not really to be saying, hey, good job, that a boy. But if you're worshiping God and you're doing your best to follow His will, you should expect God to listen. Not that you're manipulating Him, but because God cares. And God honors that. And this man is explaining that to the Pharisees like my two-year-old would explain 2 + 2 to me. But instead of me saying, very good, Ella, the Pharisees are looking at him and saying, what are you talking about? So what leads the man to say, why? This is an amazing thing. How do you not understand? Don't you get that I was blind and He healed me? This lets us understand how God works, but really it reveals something amazing about Jesus. This man is starting to put together that Jesus is the ultimate of holy men. I mean, if this has never happened before, and this has happened because Jesus did it, there is something about Jesus. He's not like the Pharisees. He's not like the other prophets. There is something so unique here. We also see this man say something new about Jesus here. When he asked the Pharisees, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become His disciple? This reveals something about the man. He's no longer saying Jesus is a guy. He's no longer saying Jesus is a prophet. He's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. He's saying, Jesus is a rabbi that I can follow. He's saying, I am going to take my life and align it with Jesus. I'm going to identify with Him. I'm going to start living based on what this rabbi is teaching. He's aligning himself with Jesus. And this infuriates the Pharisees. The contrast just gets brighter and brighter. As they expel him, they send him out, they cast him out. How dare you try to teach us? But this is where Jesus enters the scene again. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Don't you love Jesus' response to this man being cast out? He goes searching for him. Jesus hears this guy is cast out, and he goes and he finds him. It's probably not by accident that in chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He responds to this sheep who's been cast out, who's been left out in the cold. And Jesus goes and he finds him. And finally, we get to this question. Jesus finds him and he looks at him, maybe for the first time looking at someone in the eyes. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, this idea of the Son of Man takes a little clarification, right? Because the truth is, if you're a guy here, you're probably the son of a man, right? And it tends to be the way it works. So, what is Jesus asking when he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospels. So it's obviously important to Jesus. It's an important title. And he's doing it very much on purpose because when he's doing it, he's referring to a passage from Daniel 7 that foreshadows the Son of Man, that talks about who the Son of Man and what he's going to do, what the Son of Man will do. Here's what it says in Daniel 7. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. Saying, I'm the one who's going to rule the everlasting kingdom. Jesus is saying, he's recognized, I am the divine human messianic figure. I am the God-man. I am the Son of Man. Not only that, he's saying, I am the one who holds all authority. I am the ultimate authority. I am the ultimate judge. Unlike these Pharisees who are judging based on what they want to happen, I am the true judge. They may kick you out of the synagogue, but I'm the one that really judges. This is what Jesus is saying about himself. And the man responds by saying, Who is he? Show him to me so I can believe. When he says this to Jesus, I want you to understand that at this moment, this man is expressing faith. He's looking at Jesus and saying, I don't know who he is, but whoever you say he is, Jesus, I'm going to believe. This man has gotten to the point where he says, Jesus isn't just a man, not just a prophet, not just a rabbi. This is the man that whoever he says to follow is the Son of Man, that's who I'm going to follow. At this point, this man's saying, Jesus, I am all in. And he responds with faith. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, it's the one that you see and the one speaking to you. See, the man's faith is the man's expression of faith. Jesus reveals more about himself. Don't miss that. When we express our faith, I think Jesus reveals more about himself to us as well. But at that moment, when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, the man says, Lord, I believe, and then he worships him. This man says, with his mouth, and then with his actions, I believe. Well, Jesus here starts to teach. He starts to bring really this whole episode together and help us understand what's happening. First of all, we understand that this man goes from believing that Jesus was just a man to believing that he was a prophet, to understanding that Jesus is a rabbi he could follow, to finally be able to say that Jesus is the Son of God. We see this guy's journey. And I think if we slow down, we're all able to say, where am I at on that journey? What do you think about Jesus? If Jesus were to look you in the eyes today and say, do you believe in the Son of Man? What would you say about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, I'm one rung down. I like some of your teaching. You're a rabbi. I kind of like some of the things you say. Or maybe you're just a godly guy. But are you willing to respond in faith and say, I believe that you're the Son of Man? Well, this guy confesses that, like I said, Jesus begins to teach. And his teaching is really to draw the contrast between the Pharisees and this man who has put faith in Christ. He's trying to say, every single one of us fall before God. And when I mean fall, we all position ourselves at one place or another before God. And he talks about how he came to so that those who are blind might see and those who see might become blind. Here's what he's saying. Those who look at God and they say, like the Pharisees, that I'm maybe a little bit above God. Like I really just, not that I'm God, but I want God to do my thing. I want God to act on my will. They're really the ones that are blind. They put themselves above God in a position where they are the true authority of their life. Well, at the same time, those who are blind, or those who are seeing now, would say, I see that I'm below God. I see that God is my authority, and I really just need to follow what he says. Another way to look at this is saying that those who would be arrogant or prideful would put themselves in a position above God, where they'd say, you know what? My life is really about me, and as long as God does what I want him to do, I'm pretty happy with it. But the contrast is those who say, God, I don't necessarily get life, and I don't necessarily have all the answers, but what I know is that you are God, and I need to trust you. In the story, the contrast is supposed to be between the Pharisees and the man that was healed. I mean, you can sense their pride and their arrogance in almost everything they say. Over and over again, it's about them raising themselves up, not considering what God says, not considering what God wants, but as long as they can maintain their power and their authority. And then you have this man who was given his sight, and his response to Jesus, show me the way. Whatever you say, I'll fall in line with that. And you look through these contrasts, and sooner or later you got to say, where do I fall in this? Do I consider myself someone who would be below that line? Someone who puts God above me as my authority? Am I able to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, who is the ultimate authority, who I am accountable to, and who I need to follow? Or do I say, I'm really just going to do life my way, and as long as God's plans match up with that, I'm okay. Not too long ago, I was hanging out with a friend of mine, someone I'm pretty close with, and we were talking about life, and he was talking to me about some of his dreams and his aspirations, and he was actually being really honest with me, and he was talking about how much he wants to succeed. And for him, success has to do with wealth and some status. And in our conversation, I wasn't trying to push, but I kind of gently started to say, do you realize you're worshiping money? Do you realize you're worshiping yourself and your plans? And he did. In the end of our conversation, here's what he said. He said, all I know is I need to do my thing. My heart kind of broke at that moment. He says, I understand everything you're saying, Mike. I understand how God is God, and I'm not. I understand how important it is for me to live according to his ways, but my thing is more important. And I didn't know how to respond. What do you say to someone like that? Do you guilt them into saying the right thing, even though they don't believe it? That doesn't work. Do you say, I'll pray for you and walk away? I mean, I guess. I look at that, and the only way I really know how to respond to that is to keep painting the picture of Jesus. Keep painting the picture of Jesus as the one who is more beautiful and more worthy than anything in this world can offer. Yeah, I understand that money and all that stuff is enticing. But Jesus he's worth so much more than that. Yeah, I understand that status and having people like you and all that stuff is really nice. But Jesus is invaluable. I mean, so I keep going back to the story. I keep going back. And when I talk to my buddy, I keep telling the story to him. The story of how I was born in utter sin. The story of how every single one of us were. We were born rebelling against God. But God in his love sent his son. He sent his son to come and to live a perfect life and then to die for the things I've done wrong. And then come back to life and to pave the way for me to live with him forever. And I keep telling that story to my friend, but at the end of the day, I really keep telling that story to myself. Because let's be honest, in my heart, there's places where I might not say, all I know is I got to do my thing. I might not verbalize that, but it's there. It's there for every single one of us. Those places where we were just trying to block out knowing what God wants. Trying to do things our way, knowing that God's offering something so much better. So I keep telling the story to myself. And I keep asking myself, Mike, do you believe Not just do you say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man? Heavenly Father, God, we do believe. But Lord, I'm thankful that you understand that some of us are just at different places with that right now. So Father, I pray that right now that you would reveal to us the places where we don't actually believe that you're the Son of God. Those places where we still say, I just got to do my thing. I got to do things my way instead of your way. Some of us do it in the way we approach our finances. Some of us, we do it in the way we approach relationships. Some of us do it in the way we approach entertainment. But God, I pray you would show each of us where we try to do our thing. And God, I pray that you would bring us to a spot where we can respond like this man and say that we believe you are the Son of Man. You are the one with all authority. You are the one who is going to rule eternally. We would recognize that and we would worship you, not just in this next few moments with song, but with our entire life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.